Acts chapter 17. Hopefully you have turned there. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And as you've heard me say so many times, the book of Acts covers the time period from when Jesus goes back to heaven. He's been crucified, dead, raised from the dead, goes back to heaven, and the events that take place for about the next 35 years. So there in your outline, I like to begin with the timeline. Acts chapters 1 and 2, that takes place in 30 AD. By the time you get from Acts 16 through 18, that's going to be Paul's second missionary journey, and that takes place between 51 and 54 AD, so several years. So over the course of the past few chapters, if you've been with us, you'll remember that we've looked very practically. So chapter 15, we talked about how God guides us, how he uses his word and his spirit, and how he uses godly counsel in our lives. And then we went into chapter 16, and chapter 16 talked about how do we find our purpose. You were created, you're not by accident. God has created you uniquely, and there's something that he wants to do in you and through you. You have a purpose, and it's a God-given purpose. So we talked about that. Then we went into the second part of Acts chapter 16, and we talked about all the ways that God saves us. So yes, he wants to take us to heaven, but when you look at the ministry of Jesus, he was constantly stepping into people's current situation and saving them. And we talked about that. So, and God wants to step into your situation, whatever you're facing, he wants to step in and begin to save you in that. But today we come to Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 17 is very different, but I think it's very important. It's also interesting to me. I didn't plan this, but this is our 29th anniversary as a church. And that took place 20. So what we're going to talk about today, I didn't plan, but I love when it happens because we're going to talk a little bit about why we do what we do. But as we get into this, would you guys like to see a 15-second video of the early days of our church? All right, it's only 15 seconds, so go ahead, roll it. Yes. So we moved here in 1997. Cheryl and I moved here, and we just began at the Jupiter High School. There were 26 people, five of which came from our family because it was my sister. It was before we had a bunch of kids. So Cheryl's mom was our first greeter, and we were there. We were in the high school for 11 years, setting up and tearing down every single week, and then we purchased the properties next to us, and we moved into those properties in 2008. And we were there for 12 years, and then we moved into this facility in 2020 during the pandemic. And it's interesting. I mean, I look like a puppy in that picture. So what's happened to me? So when I look at the picture of our family, that was about 6 or 7 years into the church when that happened. That was about half our family. The rest of them came after that. And so Cheryl and I, and you know, so it's been quite the journey. But Cheryl looked at that short video and she goes, "Wow, we really have been here for 29 years." So it's been a great journey, you know, ups, downs, and all of that. Wouldn't change it for anything. So all of that to lead into what we're going to talk about today. As believers, we hold that Scripture is God-breathed, and that's what the Word tells us. And so when you go through the Bible, God gives us certain details that he wants us to have, and those details are there by design. So anytime you read a story in the Bible, always know that so much more happened than what the story, what you get, but the details are there by the Holy Spirit in order to paint a certain picture. So today, as we get into this, chapter 17, we're going to look at Calvary's philosophy of ministry, and take 1 week to do this. And so it's going to kind of answer the question why we do what we do. So you will remember from our last study Acts 16, it began with, or ended with, Paul leaving. He's on his second missionary journey, and he leaves the town of Philippi. And so later on, years in the future, Paul will write back to the church in Philippi, and we have that letter, and that's called Philippians. And so we looked at that last week. Paul was in Philippi. Now, you'll remember from last week that while Paul was in Philippi, he was beaten, he was scarred for life, he was thrown into the prison, and then he leaves, but he's still recovering. So what I wanna do is I wanna start with the last verse of chapter 16 and then the first verse of chapter 17. So the last verse of verse 16, verse 40, it will say, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Next verse. Remember, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. That was put in over 1,000 years later. It's literally just the next verse. So chapter 17 begins, and it says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And you want to underline that, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So the first thing that we notice is Paul leaves Philippi and he travels through two cities, and we don't know what happened there. The Holy Spirit does not tell us what happened there. So apparently the Holy Spirit doesn't want to focus in on the details of those events, so he leaves those details out, but he wants us to focus in on other details on Paul's trip. So he goes to the synagogue in verse 2, and it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for, you want to underline, three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, now very important, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So the first thing we notice is that Paul goes to the synagogue. The reason that he goes to the synagogue, he always does this as his custom, is he would go to the synagogue because they had the same reference point, which would be in those days what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. So he would go to the synagogue first because it was very common for Jewish people to memorize much of the Old Testament. So many boys, as they were growing up, just part of their training, they would memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. We call that the Torah. If you were a rabbi, you had memorized the entire Old Testament. So they really had a command of the scripture. So when one of them became a believer, because of their knowledge of God's word, the lights would go on. They would be literally a disciple, even as a new believer. And so they could begin to share with other people. So a couple of things about this that we read. Go ahead and write this down. First of all, it says that Paul stayed in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He reasoned with them for 3 weeks from the scriptures there in the synagogue. So 3 weeks. Now, maybe he was there a little bit longer. We don't know. The details that we have are that he was there for 3 weeks. And then we notice that Paul begins with the scriptures. That's his starting point. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, that would be the Old Testament, all that it contained about Jesus we know in the New Testament. So it's all related to Christ. And I love this verse, and I haven't shared this since we've been in Acts, but there in your outline, verse 2, it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the word there in the Greek is dialegimai. You read it. It's third service. So, dialegomai. There it is. And that's the Greek word from where we get the English word dialogue. And what that tells us is Paul's just sharing with people as he goes. And so just sharing, and it's just very conversational. So in our church, we've chosen to, as we do things, because of what we see, how Paul communicated, to just communicate in a very conversational way. So I have some great friends who are in the ministry. One of my friends stands out in my mind. I'm not going to say his name. But when he teaches, he walks across the stage and is very passionate, and God said this, and he goes back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, God uses it. It's a very different style than we do. And it's nothing wrong with it, just a different style. For me, this is where I live, right here. There's a home plate. I don't go. All my notes are here. So it's a different style. There's nothing wrong with that. So a big part of Paul's message to the Thessalonians was that Jesus had to suffer and he had to rise again. Now, I notice, and there's nothing wrong with this, but I notice that Paul does not begin with what we might call in modern church world felt needs. Felt needs, we notice that Paul does not arrive in Thessalonica and begin to do a series on building better relationships or building better finances. Those things are not wrong. But he starts with the scriptures and he starts talking about the suffering of Christ. That's his starting point. Now, we teach those same things as we go through the Bible and in small groups, but I just noticed that Paul's focus when he started is right there in the word Jesus had to suffer. So Paul is there for 3 weeks. And one of the things that we find as we go through this, and go ahead and write this down, Paul's major subject matter is salvation and the end times. So we saw that he talks about salvation, Christ had to suffer. But later on, after Paul leaves Thessalonica, he's going to write two letters back to them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And one of the things that you find is as he writes back to them, the Thessalonians are going through a very difficult time, and they think that they have missed the event that we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church, and now they are undergoing persecution, so they think that they are in what's called the seven-year tribulation. So Paul writes to them and say, no, this is not that. So I put that there on your outline. This is from 2 Thessalonians, and it says, Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy means falling away or taking away. Apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness is the one that you and I would refer to as the Antichrist when he comes. So it says, and when he is, the man of lawlessness is revealed. But I want you to underline this. The son of destruction. Everybody underline the son of destruction. Now, the word there for destruction is apaleia, and it's also affiliated. It also means Apollo. It comes from Apollo. Apollo was the god who was called the destroyer. And so literally what this means when it says the son of destruction, many in the prophecy community, Bible prophecy, end times prophecy, hold that that this one is actually going to be known as the son of Apollo when he arrives. Here's what we do know. Jesus came to the earth as the son of God, very unique in his birth and conception. Well, there's going to be another son who's going to come to the earth. We're going to know him as the Antichrist, and he's going to be very unique when he comes to the earth, but he's not going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Antichrist. And so it goes on there, and it says the son of destruction, apaleia, and here's what he's going to do, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his underlined seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, just as Jesus told us that he was God and we worship him. Another one is coming who's going to be very unique in his birth, and that he's going to declare that he is God, and many people are going to believe him. So he says he will take his seat in the temple of God. Hopefully you underline that, displaying himself as being God. Now, I underline this. Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So Paul says, remember, I was with you guys for 3 weeks. I was telling you all of this stuff. Did you already forget? It's only been several years. So he talked about the Antichrist and how the Antichrist would come one day and he would take up his throne in the temple of God. Now, in order for that to take place, there will have to be a temple in Jerusalem. In order for there to be a temple in Jerusalem, Israel, the nation, will have to be back in its homeland. Israel became a nation in 1948, And now they are talking about rebuilding the temple. So these things are taking place in our generation. What I love about this is that for Paul, he says, you know, if you're going to go somewhere and you're going to start a church and you only have 3 weeks, talk about salvation and end times Bible prophecy. I like that. So tell them about the Antichrist. So that's good stuff. Well, one other thing that's very important is that when Paul reasons with them from the scripture and he talks about all the end time stuff, that all comes from the Old Testament. So Paul in that time would have unpacked the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, the book of Zechariah, which all deal with the end time. So he did that. So he goes there, and so what's the result of his ministry? Well, verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number, underline that, large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So write down as the result, a large number believed. Now, Paul's largest response is always going to come from Gentiles. But just know that when God is doing something very special, Satan is always behind the scenes, and he's about to stir the pot. So verse 5, it says, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some, my Bible says, wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, my Bible says wicked men from the marketplace, but I love how the King James says it. I put it there in your outline. It says certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I have no idea what that means, but it just sounds better. So, but always know that when God is doing something, Satan will always be behind the scenes trying to stir it up in order to stop what God is doing. Verse 6, it says, they did not find them. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act according to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that is that these same Jewish people had been talking about their king coming, the Christ, the Messiah. And so when Paul comes and tells them that your king has come, they reject that, and they use that as evidence against Paul in order to stir everybody up. They go to the house of Jason to drag them out. Paul isn't hiding. He's just not there. And so they drag Jason out, and then verses 8. Now, Jason appears to be a relative of Paul. Paul mentions that in his letter to the Roman church. Verse 8, it says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So they stirred up the crowd. Once again, Satan stirring up the crowd. Most told that Jason has to put up a financial pledge, like a bond. You get Paul out of town, otherwise you lose this money. And Paul's still recovering from the beating that he's taken. And things are going to get worse if they don't. So verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more, you want to underline, noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they had received the word with great eagerness, underline this part, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So go ahead and put the map up real quick. Paul was in Philippi. He goes through the two towns, comes to Thessalonica, and heads about 55 miles away to Berea. Ultimately, he's going to go down to Athens and Corinth later on. Now, this is 55 miles away, so you want to keep in mind as we go, it's about a three-day trip in those days. And so he goes to the synagogue, and one of the comments that they make is, these people are more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Now, that's interesting because the Thessalonians received the word of God. So what is it that makes the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians who received the word of God? Well, I would suggest to you, universally, everybody, I would say, would agree with this, that they were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul were saying was actually true. So the Thessalonians, they received passively as Paul reasoned, but the Bereans, they went and checked it out. So go ahead and write this down. The Thessalonians were persuaded as Paul reasoned from the scriptures, but the Bereans were persuaded as they searched the scriptures. They asked the question, what does the Bible really say? And they went and checked it out. Now, this verse, as they searched the scriptures daily, is the verse that tells you to never believe a word that Pastor Dan tells you. You go check it out and find out if it's true. Does that make sense to you? So if I could just go off script a little bit here and it won't be long. Guys, I'm responsible for the salvation of my family and the teaching of what I do here. But you are responsible for the salvation of your family. So you need to go and check it out. Does that make sense to you? So you want to become a student of the word. What I do is, you know, what I do here is what I do here, but you take it to the next level and you study. All right, so very interesting. The Thessalonians, they receive the word as they, as Paul reasons, so they receive it passively. And later on, Paul is going to write two letters back to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. However, the Bereans who studied it for themselves, it's going to be very interesting, and please write this down, no letter will need to be written to the Berean church. Apparently, they received, they went and they studied it for themselves, and they were okay after that. Paul never has to write a letter back correcting what they believe. So Paul starts with the scriptures, and then what's the result? Well, verse 12, it tells us, therefore, many of them believed along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. So great things are happening, but just know, if God is doing something, Satan will always be behind the scenes stirring the pot. So we pick it up in verse 13. It says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, that's 55 miles away, three-day trip, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul, brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So they realize as the crowds are stirring up, they need to get Paul out of town very quickly. Let me just say, Paul can't physically take another beating, and they're stirring up the crowds. So they get him out. We can go ahead and put the map up real quick. So Paul leaves Berea and travels a great distance going down to Athens. So he comes to Athens, and you notice it said that there was, they escorted him. Some hold that that was a security detail just to protect Paul to make sure that he got there in one piece, we might say. So he comes to Athens, verse 16, it says, now while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. My Bible says provoked. Other Bibles say burdened. I think burdened is a better translation. Within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So in Athens at that time, we're told that they had over 30,000 different idols, different gods that they worshiped. And so Paul's burdened by this. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the market every day with those who happened to be present, whoever would listen. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. No, I'll let you go home and look up the difference between the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, but the one thing that they had in common is they did not believe in an afterlife. So keep that in mind. Verse 19, it goes on. And so they took him, and they brought him to, my Bible says, the Areopagus. Areopagus is the Greek word for Mars Hill. We'll talk about that. The Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians, now you'll notice this verse is in brackets. Some hold that it was added later. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, So they're always looking for the latest thing. So there on your outline, the word Areopagus just means Mars Hill. So some translations will just say there in your outline, they invited him to the forum at Mars Hill. And what I want to do today is I want to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Now, as we get into this, what you need to know is commentators will say that these 10 verses are the most argued verses in modern church world today. So just need to know that going in. And in all fairness, as I get into this, much more was said than is recorded, but God gave us the details that he wanted us to have. So keep that in mind. Also, let me go as far as say, I don't believe Paul is wrong in anything that he does. I think this is a learning experience, and we'll see. But if you were to go to a church growth seminar, just about every church growth seminar will point to Mars Hill, what takes place here, as to this is how you're to do it to reach people in the modern world. So this is how it's done. And there are even some churches that are named Mars Hill. How many of you have ever heard of a church named Mars Hill? Some great churches. They're great churches. Now, what happens at Mars Hill dominates modern church ministry philosophy. But here at Calvary, we take a very different perspective, and there's no hostility whatsoever. God uses them all. So we're going to say the sermon on Mars Hill. So we'll pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said," Mars Hill, "and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" That's a good, that's a great start. Well, verse 24, he says, and you want to underline, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." That's good. He says that God created the heavens and the earth. There are some people who come to church in modern church world who need to be reminded, no, he's the one who created it. He spoke it into existence. There's no other way. Verse 25, it says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So the idea is God created us. He doesn't need anything, so we don't need to make idols for him. We don't need to do that. He created us. We don't create him. Verse 26, it goes on. "He made from one man," of course we know that to be Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times." Every nation of mankind having appointed their times, so nations kind of come and go, and so God's behind the scenes, and he's kind of appointed that. But then he goes on to say, appointed times, and I want you to underline the boundaries of their habitation. So he begins by saying it all began with one man. Of course, we know that to be Adam. And then he says, and then he also says, "I've created the nations, and I'm the one who established their boundaries." We might say borders. And so idea of national borders is actually an idea that came from God, not man. I'm going to move on. So verse 27, it says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets, underline the word poets, have said, for we also are his children. So he quotes their poets, and we'll talk about that. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, does your Bible say a man? Say a man? You want to underline that. A man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising him from the dead. So that's very interesting. He says there's a coming judgment. There are many people in church world today who do not believe that there is a coming judgment, but there is. People who don't believe that there's a coming judgment are typically referred to as universalists, everybody gets in, but Paul says, no, there is a coming judgment. So that's good. So I want to make a few observations about Paul's sermon here. And the first thing I'm going to say, and write this down, everything that Paul says is true. It's absolutely true, 100%. And we notice that Paul builds a bridge with his audience, and that's a good thing. You know, he makes the connection before he starts. And so there's two ways of looking at this chapter. Some of my friends who look at it in another way, they're very good at building a bridge when they begin their sermon each week. So one of my friends is notorious for saying something like, you know, on Tuesday I was standing in Starbucks and I was ordering some coffee I've never heard of. And he says, and there was a lady standing next to me and she was holding a poodle. And so I said to the lady, and he goes into this long thing to build a bridge with his audience. I'm horrible at that. My building a bridge when I start is like, all right, verse one, and that's all I got. So they're very good. I'm not so good at that. So he builds a bridge. And what he does in building a bridge, we notice, and write this down, he references their icons. Now, in their case, that would be their poets. And he quotes their poets. Now, in our day, it would be things like our movie stars. So if you've ever been to a church and they have a series and it's called something like Christ in the Movies, they'll take a movie clip and then they'll show it how that relates to spiritual things. I don't believe that's wrong. I don't think that that's bad. God uses it. It's not something that we do, but I don't think that that's wrong in any way. But it comes from their understanding of Acts chapter 17. So there's no hostility. God uses it. So I'm not against any of that. Now, I do want to highlight some things that are not mentioned in Paul's message here to Mars Hill. First thing we notice is that Paul never mentions the scriptures, not one time. There's no mention of the scriptures anywhere in there. And then we notice, secondly, that he never mentions the name of Jesus, does not mention the name of Jesus. He says a man in verse 31, but he does not use the name of Jesus. And then we notice in verse 31 also, he mentions the resurrection, but he doesn't mention the cross. Doesn't mention the cross. So in modern church world, they would say you take this and you focus in on the positive aspects. I'm not against that. We're a little bit different. But would you just very quickly go back to verse 3? I just want to read that real quick, verse 3. And in verse 3, notice Paul's starting point says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So we notice in this sermon, he never mentions the name of Jesus. He mentions the resurrection, but he doesn't mention the cross. So then the question is, what is the result of this ministry? Well, verse 32 through 34, It says, now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom are also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we're going to notice the first thing we notice about what happens here, and I want you to write this down. There is no persecution, no persecution whatsoever. There's no angry mob. There's no prison. There's no beating. Because the truth is, if you don't use scripture, you don't use the name of Jesus, and you don't talk about how Jesus had to pay the price by suffering on the cross, there's really nothing for people to get upset about. Nothing to get upset about. So there's no persecution. And then we also notice, I put verse 34 on your outline, and it says, but some, now the Wymouth New Testament will say, a few men joined him and believed, among whom were also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and some others with them. So here's the result. Some believed, and you want to write that down. Some believed. But the results are nothing like what we saw in Thessalonica or Berea, where Paul started with the scriptures. And it says, a woman named Damaris. So the idea is that the converts are so few that you can actually name them. This doesn't happen anywhere else in Paul's ministry. So sadly, and this is where we're different, not hostile, but different, much of church world tries to build on what happened at Athens on Mars Hill, which is the place where Paul has the least results of any place that he goes to minister. So we're not hostile to those who do it differently. God uses them. People get saved, and they have, you know, Paul drew a big crowd on that day. So that's all good. That's all good. So don't take me as being hostile. I'm sharing a perspective. So, but for Paul, this is not the end of the story. Let me read verses 32 and 33. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. So they say, stay, we want to hear you again. But we're going to find that Paul just leaves town. Some hold that Paul is so disillusioned by the lack of results that he just leaves town. So where does he go? Remember, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. You just go to the next verse, which is chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Go ahead and put the map up on that. Now, when he goes to Corinth, we're going to notice there's going to be a change in his methodology. So everybody look at verse 11 of chapter 18. And it says, and he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he goes back to his previous methodology. Now, this is what have I put you to sleep yet, by the way? Okay, all right, try this. So about 5 or 6 years later, Paul is going to write back to the church in Corinth, which we'll study next week. And I want you to notice what he says. And this is right after he leaves Mars Hill, right after. So he says, you know, when I came to you, and that was right after Athens, Mars Hill, like the next week, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. If you read a commentary on Paul's message at Athens, they say that he used the most elegant Greek language at that point. He says, but you know, when I came to you, I just decided I'm not going to use the superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And then he says, for I determined, the ESV says, I made a decision to know nothing among you except, and you want to underline, Jesus Christ and him. And what's that next word? Crucified. What did he leave out at Athens? He left out crucified. Different results. It's him crucified. And he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I love this. Paul says, you know, when I came to you after I left Mars Hill, I just decided I'm not going to dress it up anymore. I'm just going to come and share it with you, which is why here at Calvary, we've chosen as our main method just the simple, straightforward teaching of the Word of God to whoever wants to listen. What we do comes from our understanding of Acts chapter 17. And others view it differently, and that's fine. There is no hostility. God uses both. Now, when Paul taught the Word of God in Corinth, I don't believe that he went chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I believe that he got into the Word, the Old Testament, and really unpacked that for them. So, anyways, one of the things that I love about this, and I know we're out of time, so I'll be very quick. You know what I love about this chapter? I love that Paul tried something and it didn't work, and he just decided, that didn't work. I'm going to go back to this over here. One of the things you're going to find if you're ever going to accomplish anything in life, you have to be willing to fail sometimes. One of the churches, which is huge, much larger than anything we've ever been, their pastor said one day, he says, you know, about half the things we've tried around here didn't work, but that's how you learn, that's how you grow. So Paul's not bad in what he did. He tried something, it didn't work, so he just went back to what was working. And I'm so glad that he did that. Aren't you? Yeah, so wait, if you try something and it doesn't work, don't give up, keep going. Well, anyways, I'm going to wrap it right there. Did you find that helpful today? Good. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and then go and enjoy the celebration. Father, thank you for this congregation, their love for you, the things of you, the things of your Spirit and your Word. Lord, thank you that we've got to celebrate 29 years here as a church. Thank you for the good times, the bad times, the up times, the down times, the joyful times, the painful times, the wins, and sometimes the losses. Thank you for the learning and the relearning at times. Thank you for all of it, and we look forward to all that you're going to do as we go forward. Thank you for this congregation, and I now speak over this congregation, and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.